John chapter 18 this morning. We open the 18th chapter of the Gospel account of John with verses 1 through 11. It will be our study portion, preaching portion this morning. We'll return to it next Lord's Day morning, John 18, 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. He, italics, in your copy of the scripture and mine, giving indication that it is not in the original text, but implied. Did Jesus say, I am he? No. Jesus said, I am. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him, or them. As soon then as he, Jesus, had said unto them, Judas, temple police, officers, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Who's in charge here? Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you, I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these, Peter, James, John, the disciples, go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. John 17:12. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? O Lord, what a truckload of revelatory insights can be gleaned from this unique record of interaction between the Lord Jesus and his arresting entourage. Help us to see in the unique depiction of John's gospel that which is most needful for each and every one of our souls. And for that, we will indeed thank you, for we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Matthew, Mark, Luke record and emphasize at this juncture on the night before crucifixion much about suffering and agony of the Lord Jesus in prayer before the kiss of betrayal and the arrest. None of that here. Absolutely none of that here in John's record. John's spirit-driven purpose is gloriously different. you look at your bullet outline, you will specifically note what I call the static portion of that alley, the part that looks like it stays the same every week. It's kind of a broad stroke overview of the whole of the book of John in this case. The final section of John's gospel account, as you lay it out generally in its parts, we have identified as the drama of deity. Beginning at chapter 18 and verse 1, and concluding with John 21 and verse 25. Now we've come to the last major section of the presentation in John's gospel. And while it's easy to read out of 17 right into 18 and just keep right on going, and indeed there is a flow that runs that particular way, there is no doubt a new point of emphasis that is being made. And part of the way you know it's being made is because of the way in which John's emphasis contrasts with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. My dead buddy says it this way: that which is prominent in the closing scenes of the fourth gospel is not the sufferings of the Savior, but the lofty dignity and divine glory of the God-man. I have often alerted you to the unintentional harm that preachers and Bible teachers do when they always try to fill in a gospel teaching or preaching text with the details from other gospels. The work of harmonizing the gospel is worthy work and easy enough to do. But we often miss the spirit-driven thrust of a particular text when we fail to stick to its own point of emphasis. And there is no doubt that the Apostle John has a point of emphasis at this particular juncture in time that is very much different from the point of emphasis of Matthew and Mark and Luke. John's faithful representation of the arrest of the Lord affords us some unique insights into the display of the Lord's glory. Or if you will, the glory story continues. And you have in chapter 18 at the forefront something of the glory of the Lord in display for eyes open to see it. There are two expressions in the first verse that will help us set our minds for the display of glory that are intended for us by the Spirit of God to see. The first phrase says, Jesus went forth over Kidron. This seasonal brook was little more than a dry gully most of the year, but it flowed at times like a raging river at least twice a year, in the early spring and in the late summer before fall, called in the Bible the early and the latter rains. The brook has some historical associations. The first and foremost historical association with the brook Kidron is the betrayal of the Jewish king, David. David had been dishonored by his own son, Absalom. And David, in that process, was betrayed by his own trusted servant or disciple, Ahithophel. And so David has an experience in the same place of record, an experience of betrayal that is very much foreshadowing of what we have here concerning King Jesus. Kidron was also the place where two of the kings long after David, during the period when Israel and Judah were highly idolatrous, two kings, one of which you know well, Josiah, two kings after David collected idols from among the people, took them across the brook Kidron in order that they might be burned and destroyed. And so there are two historical realities that come out of the Old Testament that impact the uniqueness of our recollections concerning this place. One is the recollection of betrayal of the Jewish king. The other one is the recollection of false gods destroyed. And I would say that at least we should consider the suggestion that John's mention of Kidron and the crossing of it into a garden will help us to rightly think about the betrayal of Messiah and the work he came to do in securing the people of God for God alone. Our God is a jealous God. He does not want us to share our worship with others. He wants to be the exclusive focus of our worship. He's an awesome God. He's a jealous God. And there is something of the work of Christ being accomplished in John chapter 18 and thereafter that parallels those great Old Testament stories in recollection. The second phrase is found reading a garden into which Jesus entered and his disciples. John never names the garden. We know it to be Gethsemane. The entrance of Messiah into the garden evokes thoughts of Eden. In Eden, Adam submitted to the desire of Satan. In Gethsemane, Jesus submitted to the desire of God the Father. First Adam, last Adam thing. In Eden, the pivotal interaction unto sin and death took place in the day. In Gethsemane, the pivotal interaction unto life eternal took place in the night. In Eden, Adam hid. In Gethsemane, Jesus boldly went forth. Our one dead buddy lists over 15 such contrasts between Adam first and Adam last. But I share the view that there is no doubt that John the Apostle intends for us to see the other side of suffering. The other side of the suffering Savior. John intends us to see that right in the moments of betrayal and crucifixion, that there is something of the glory and the dignity and the honor of the God-man for us in which to take delight. Now, the account also allows us to see Judas in a biblical light. Judas the betrayer was not a victim. Judas the betrayer was not a hero. Historically, he has been characterized as both. Many people, even God's people, have struggled with the mysteries and the motivations of this infamous man, Judas. Some with an unhealthy view of God's sovereignty paint the erroneous picture that Judas was a good guy caught up in a fateful scheme as God's pawn. Listen to me, nobody is God's pawn. Others, in sharp contrast, paint the picture that Judas was the unwilling pawn of Satan. And I would declare that this passage makes clear Judas was no pawn of Satan. Judas, by his own admission, Matthew 27:4 was a sinner who willingly betrayed innocent blood. His words. Judas's words. Neither God nor Satan forced Judas to do what he did. Satan delighted in the waywardness of Judas, was happy to facilitate his own schemes and plans on that day of record, taking full advantage of it. And without doubt, God controlled the entire matter and the redemptive outcome, to be sure. But the reality is, Judas, for his own reasons, betrayed the Lord Jesus. I think probably the best to guess concerning Judas's motivations has to do with his disappointment in Jesus. That he wasn't the king of Judas's imagination. Thinking of Christ to be powerful and to knock down the Romans and to take back America. I'm sorry, take back Israel. God is God. Let him be. John has been careful to give us insight into the world's most spectacular sin right along. I just want to show you that. It's going to take a few minutes, but just quickly, you got to see this. This is not a new thought to us. John 6:64, in the aftermath of the Lord's presentation of himself as bread of heaven, manna, heaven-sent bread, must be eaten. Disciples walk away. 6:64 says this, "But there are some of you," Jesus said to the disciples, "but there are some of you that believe not." Jesus said to some of his select men, "There are some of you that don't believe in me." And then it says by way of commentary, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Jesus was never surprised by people who left. Jesus was never surprised by Judas who betrayed. He knew it all along. John 6:64 says that. Go to chapter 13. John 13. And look at verses 10 and 11. In the upper room, Jesus saith unto Peter, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhit. And ye are clean, but not all." He's not saying, "Peter, you're not all clean." He's saying, "Peter, you are clean, but not all of you who are like Peter are clean." And then the next verse clarifies it. "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean." We studied that. Jesus in the upper room knew before Judas ever left the fellowship of that upper room that he would soon go to betray him. And then, of course, you have verse 18 in that same chapter. Jesus said, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That's a quote of Psalm 41. Jesus said that Scripture is being fulfilled in the very moment in the upper room that they're celebrating the Passover meal with Judas in the mix. And then, of course, just most recently, a few weeks ago, in John chapter 17 and verse 12, we read the words of Christ, "While I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." John 17 and verse 12. We will soon see in the 18th chapter, 8 and 9, the complement of that line of presentation, confirming the unbelief and the spiritual status of Judas, who was never a born-again man. Who was never one of the Lord's in the relational sense of that word. Now, as we begin these opening verses of John chapter 18, 1 to 11, I don't want to put our focus ultimately on Judas, but I want us to put our focus upon the Lord Jesus. I want to preach about Jesus. I don't want to preach about Judas. As we begin our work in this 18th chapter, we have a wonderful opportunity to see the mix of human and divine factors that I think can be used of the Spirit of God to help us fall in love anew and in a deeper way and come to appreciate and adore the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's just a blessed wonder to think about the subtle things we're told here about the Lord Jesus during the days of His earthly sojourn. I begin by inviting you to rejoice with me in this account concerning what it tells us about the consistency in the Lord's earthly life. Key word, consistency. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Why would Judas know of the place? Answer, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas could predict with accuracy where Jesus would go after the interaction in the upper room. He could do that because of the Lord's consistent pattern of prayer and use of a quiet place just outside the Jerusalem wall that the Lord frequented as a quiet place of spiritual retreat. Not many in the congregation, but a few, are hunters. Hunters pay close attention to the patterns of their prey. The deer will come in at just about the same time every day. Hunters pay attention to the patterns that are in their in nature, infused in nature. Birds, bees, bucks, bunnies. And as a result, hunters can predict when an animal might be in a certain place. We call that instinct. Well, though, there is some matter of instinct that certainly could be associated with human beings. Nothing, really, in a human's life is purely instinctive. God has made man in his own image, and thereby choices and determination is always a factor in involved. You're here this morning. You didn't get here by mistake. There are a lot of people not here this morning. They are not here by mistake. All people make choices. We are creatures of habit. We are creatures that fall into patterns and routines. Again, in the hunting world, hunters predict that to be successful hunters. Judas could predict where? Because of the Lord's earthly priorities. In prayer and quiet place and spiritual refreshment. Judas could predict where? Because of the consistency of the Lord in the life on earth as witnessed by all the disciples, including Judas. Just as it wasn't hard for the godless enemies of Old Testament Daniel to catch him in prayer, it wasn't hard to find Jesus after the celebration in the upper room. wasn't hard to catch Jesus doing the right thing, the usual thing, the good thing, the thing that glorified the Father. Years and years ago, not so much anymore because so much of our nomenclature has just fallen by the wayside, but years ago, a church like ours used to be known as regular Baptists. Oh, how I wish that we would once again be regular Baptists. Regular not meaning anything about your dietary control and use of the restroom, but regular referring to the consistency of your pattern to walk with God in the light of His Word and be a regular Baptist. Like Jesus, Christians ought to be easily caught doing what's right, good, spiritually refreshing. Secondly, we can rejoice in the courage of our Lord. Rejoice in the Lord's knowledge and courage during the days of His earthly life. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him. That must be something to live on earth like that. If I would have known, like Jack and Jill, I would fall down the hill, and sadly not this time. If I would have known it, I'd have never gone to the hill. Jesus knew all about the hill we call Calvary. And He chose to go there. You can preach that, or you're not a preacher. Again, verse 4, Jesus knew all things would come upon Him and went forth and said unto them, "Who seek ye?" Now, it's one thing if the cops show up at your door. Open the door! You're under arrest! It's quite another thing if you walk out on the porch and flag the cop. Judas and his large entourage of officers and temple policemen, some of the best numbers, run between 700 and 1,000 individuals with torches and weapons. Coming to arrest the Lord Jesus. But before they get to Him, He comes right to them. And He says, "Who are you looking for?" Isn't that courageous? Isn't courage to stand tall in the face of danger? Isn't the natural, sinful, human response to police at the door to run out the back and get in the woods? That's why on every cop show, they always send agents to the back of the house. Because Johnny's going to run. Johnny always runs. It's human nature. Is it? It's become human nature. Because of sin. Jesus, fully human in nature, yet without sin, comes right out. He finds the policeman. He says to them, "Whom do you seek?" It's courageous. It's just absolutely courageous. courage can be beautifully seen in the life of our Lord. Knowing what was coming, he went forward. Knowing the will of God is the plain reality of most professing Christians in Western Michigan. But knowing the will of God is not doing the will of God. Jesus knew it. And Jesus did it. Oh, that we would follow in the steps of our Lord. The Jewish temple troops had come to the garden with Judas, of course, to arrest Jesus. Jesus goes out to meet them. He greets them. He asks them a question, whom do you seek? Jesus openly identifies himself, verse 5, as I am. And we know then from the commentary of verse 6 that at that moment the arresting officers were therein arrested. Look at verse 6 again. Jesus said, I am. And they go backwards. And they stumble. And they fall on their backside. When the arresting force has been not only placed on its heels, but on its rump. You are in charge, not them. What a glorious picture of the shepherd of the soul laying down his life for the sheep. Wow. What amazing restraint God the Son showed in that moment. I think that most of you will be a tad surprised when I tell you that one of the sports that Sherry, over the course of her lifetime, has liked to watch is boxing. Really? It has to do with her dad. Her dad was, a rough kid in Grand Rapids, and he had more than a few fisticuffs. And indeed, he did enter the ring briefly and gave a few beatings and took a few beatings. And her dad, Larry, likes boxing. So she grew up watching boxing. They could hardly watch anything else in that strict home. But somehow they could watch boxing. That never made sense to me coming from a tool and die maker's home. I mean, I just had to tell you that I have hypocrisy written all over that sucker. But nonetheless, boxing is okay. Boxing. Baptist boxing. I don't get it. I'm just telling you. Boxing. So, over the course of our lives, we've watched a few boxing matches. And it's always interesting. I take great humor in watching her when there's a boxing matches, because she doesn't like the kind of boxing matches that are just, pugilistic and jabs and hooks and everything. She likes it when, kabam, somebody drops. And there's this moment in boxing when you hit the guy, bam! And he's stunned. And he's not out, but he's almost out. And if you're a good boxer, you don't stand back and say, are you all right? No. When the guy is stunned, you see the stun in his eyes. And we call it the eye of the tiger. And you pull up the next one, go wham, and go wham, and go wham, and you put him down. Jesus said, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." They fall down. Jesus said, "Are you all right?" If I had the power of God, I would have gone for the kill right there. He had the power of God. He is the Son of God. He gave them a chance to get up off their rumps. And he asked them again. And I can't help but read it nicely. "Whom do you seek?" And as I read it, I kind of read the next answering of the police and arresting officers rather timidly. We're here for Jesus of Nazareth, stuttering mind. And Jesus said, "I am." It takes a lot more courage to submit to the hands of sinful men so that the soul does not become bitter, so that you can go on for God in saving service. It takes far more courage than most men and women will ever experience in their entire lifetime. The courage to submit to the will of God, no matter what, is a courage not often seen on this planet. God help us to see a little bit of that. And then finally, I'd ask you to rejoice with me in this account because it tells us about the Lord's commitment to the Word of God written and the will of the Father as expressed. And I'm thinking now again about verse 8 and 9 where Jesus answers the temple police saying, "I have told you that I am." And then he said, "If therefore ye seek me," which you just said twice you are, then Jesus, compassionate, committed, Jesus, committed to the Father's will, committed to his own disciples, begs their release, saying, "Let these go their way." Now you and I have become accustomed to reading in the Scriptures, and certainly throughout this study of the Gospel of John, we have become accustomed of seeing the Lord Jesus act so as to fulfill particular Scriptures coming out of the Old Testament prophetic line. In this particular case, Jesus acts to protect his own followers from abuse and scourge as is coming upon him. And in that, he fulfills the kind of protection that he was sent to provide. And I say the kind of protection, or the protection in kind, because this protection is physical, and the primary protection that the Lord would indeed come to secure is not physical. Look at John 6, 39. Real quick, please. John 6, 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That much we could say is fulfilled in 1889. But then there's this phrase, but should raise it up again at the last day. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. That's a hymn, by the way. It's a good hymn. Jesus will certainly be involved himself in physical resurrection. He will indeed lay down his life, John chapter 10, and he will take it up again. You might be interested to know that the brothers, Simon and Judas Maccabeus, were Jewish heroes during the period immediately preceding the life of Jesus Christ on earth. Many Jewish parents named their sons after Simon and Judas Maccabeus. That's why you find 9 different New Testament men named Simon and 6 different New Testament men named Judas. If they were to publish a book of the most popular boy names back in the Lord's day, Simon and Judas would be 2 of the most popular. Judas, as a name, means praise. Yet you and I associate nothing praiseworthy with that name today. Neither would any of us think to name our infant boy Judas because of the sinister act of betrayal. Piper calls it the world's most spectacular sin that is associated with the name Judas. And yet it is no small thing that the name we do meet to honor today is that of the man, as promised, from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 is a prophecy from the lips of Jacob, and in part saying, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Glory be to the Lord Jesus. Father, may thy Son, our Savior, be glorified in this gathering of saints on this Lord's Day morning. For we do pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.